Hear the word of God from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, starting with chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning and good to dive into the word together. It's a beautiful morning, by the way. A little colder, but beautiful morning. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a little sleepy this morning. That extra hour, really, I knew my wife wasn't going to make it for early service. I knew. She said, I'm going to try to make it to early service. I'm like, you're not making it to early service. That extra hour is too important to you. But it is a beautiful morning, and what a, for the first time, I got to go to Starbucks this morning. We as a family, but I don't like coffee, but I went to Starbucks. I should have gone to Subucks. But I don't like coffee, so I just wanted some caffeine, though, because I just wanted something. So I went in there, and I said, give me something sweet with a lot of caffeine. It was like white chocolate mocha. It was like just like a milkshake. Delicious. I don't know why I shared that with you. I just felt like I needed to. This morning, I want to talk about hope. How precious hope is, and how hope changes everything. I tell you this, in light of my father's passing, this passage this morning where it says, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, hits home, right? In other words, it says we grieve with hope. There is a double negative in the passage. It says we do not grieve as like those with no hope. The Bible is saying we grieve. It's okay to grieve. It's normal to grieve. We all grieve. Grieving is real, and it's a part of us. The Bible says we are to grieve. When Jesus was told his good friend Lazarus was dead, Jesus wept. He grieved. He mourned. He felt pain. But grieve with hope. And what does that mean? What does it mean to grieve with hope, as if we have hope? Gina and I are, we've been trying to explain to our boys that their grandfather, their Hanabaji, that's Korean for grandfather, that their Hanabaji is no longer with us, that he's passed away. And so Josiah now will randomly look at us and he say, Hanabaji's in heaven? And I'm like, yes, Josiah, Hanabaji's in heaven. And for Josiah, it's kind of like, I think he feels like Hanabaji's in heaven is like the way he looks like Hanabaji's in Florida. You know, it's like, it's a far away concept, but we'll see him someday. Like, we'll go on a trip I feel like he feels like we're gonna go on a trip to heaven one day. You know, it's just like, his heaven is a concept of like him, like a far Florida. And I thought about portraying to Josiah the more permanence of my dad's passing. You know, like I thought about being like, no, I mean, it's not the same as Harbinger being in Florida or Harbinger being in Korea. It's more than that. I thought about trying to instill that upon him. But you know, something stopped me. My son is grieving in hope. And the way he's doing it has been a model to me. I'm able to be sad about the passing of my father, but I don't have to do it like others. I get to grieve like hope. Maybe death, and sometimes, maybe a good way to look at it sometimes is the way my son does. Heaven is like Florida, far away from here, but I'll get there someday. And I'm not saying, guys, I'm not saying theologically, you guys are gonna be like, whoa, Lawrence, heaven is not like Florida. I know, guys. But isn't there something so beautiful about the confidence of my son? I'll see Harbinger soon. It's just like he's in Florida. I'll see him again. Grieving in hope. So I get to look at my son, I can say the same thing. I say, Dad, it's like you're in Florida. Seems far away now, but one day we'll see each other again. I love that, right? How profoundly beautiful that is, that my son gets to teach me that. What is my hope? What is our hope? One thing to note in this passage is that the hope given to the people, because I want you to understand this, that this is a hopeful message given to the people after the people that have been around them have passed away. Maybe they've been persecuted. Maybe they've been martyred, but they passed away. And the hope given to them is not just about where they're dwelling. It's not just about that they're in heaven. Instead, the hope given to the people of the Thessalonians seems to rely on this concept of the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord. It says, we are not like those without hope. We grieve like those with hope because, get this, the day of the Lord is coming. Don't miss that. The hope Paul gives isn't rooted just in that the people of God, his comfort will come one day, but his comfort to us that for those that remain in our suffering and grief is that we will one day all experience the redeeming, restoring, finishing work of Jesus. That's the comfort. That's the hope he gives us. Our hope is that Jesus isn't done with us. He isn't done with this world. One day he will finish what he started. He will make all new. He will use the works that we've contributed and finish the consummation of his kingdom. That's our hope. Not just one day that we'll see each other again in heaven. Our hope is that God is doing an incredible work even now. And those of us who are left in our grieving and suffering can hope that one day he will finish what he started. And all will be made right. Now, I know this passage of scripture, if you guys have heard it read just now, this passage of scripture here has often been touted as a teaching on something called the rapture. Right? Have you guys ever heard this passage of scripture referred to something called the rapture? Anybody? Nobody? Some of you? Now, the rapture is this belief that at some point, Jesus is going to come back and snatch up the good Christians from earth, and then take them to like a party in the clouds. If you ever read the Left Behind series or seen the movies, you get images of like airplanes crashing because there's no longer a pilot, or like cars, or waking up and there's like clothes lying next to a bed. Anybody else saw those? I saw all those, I read all those books. I believe this is a misinterpretation of this passage. And the fault lies in how people interpret the idea of the Lord's coming and the idea of us meeting him. The word coming of the Lord there is a very interesting Greek word. It's the word parousia. It's a hard word to translate. Sometimes it's translated to the appearing of the Lord rather than the coming of the Lord, because it's a word that means personal presence. Particularly it was used in Greek of some sort of great personage, like some king or emperor. So it's the arrival and the presence of the emperor or of the king. So what's really saying is that the thing we're looking forward to is not just the coming of the Lord or the appearing of the Lord, but the getting of the Lord personally. So the day of the Lord isn't just the arrival, it's just a trumpet sound that says, here's the significance of the arrival. It's actually getting of the presence of the Lord. Now, notice it says the Lord will come from heaven and he'll have with him all those who died in Christ. And then it says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. It doesn't say then what we do then. It kind of leaves you hanging. Like it says, we're going to be with the Lord. We'll be with him forever. Then what? Here's what happens. And here's what most people think. They think, the Lord's, not most people, some people think the Lord's coming down with those who've died before him. We come up and we meet. They assume then that we come up and we meet, that we're going to go to heaven after, and we're going to party together, and that's what this idea of rapture is. We meet Jesus, we go to heaven, and we get to party together. But that is not what is being said here. That's not what this means. If you use the rest of Scripture, you use the idea of what God is doing in kingdom work and renewing and redeeming work, you'll see that when it says the word meet, it says we'll meet. We'll be clapped together with them, and we will still, who are alive, will be left, we'll be clapped together with them in clouds to meet. The word meet here is a Greek term that was a technical term for the coming out of a city and getting into the group, the entourage of the conquering king who was coming in. So picture this, okay? You're in this city, and you have your king, a ruler of this city. And back in the day, they would go on campaigns to wage war. And they'd go out to war. They're like, look, we just conquered the Babylonians. So we just conquered these cities. And they come back with these carriages, these wagons full of goods and plunder. And they're coming in triumphant. They're coming back. And so what you do as a city member, you just run out and you join the party that's happening. You go and you meet the returning king. And you meet out and you join the celebration. But what do? Then you go back into the city. We go back to your home. We meet the king on his way back into the city. Does that make sense? That's the connotation of the Greek term here, meet. It's not to meet then to go somewhere else. It's to meet to come back into the city. Are you with me so far? You guys following me? Does this make sense so far? Instead of you waiting for him to come back into the city and hail him as king, you go outside, you meet him, and you then participate. You participate in the victory. And this is what we're talking about here. We're being caught up in resurrection and new bodies, not so that we just leave and float away. This is, remember the theology I shared with you guys last week. We're not in this earth is going to hell in a handbasket. We're not in the sinking ship lifeboat theology. We're in God's redeeming his work on earth. He's creating a new heaven and a new earth here. And so we're not being raptured out to be out of here. We're actually being taken up to be brought back here to redeem and renew the work he's created here. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far? We're being caught up with him on his way to earth to make it everything it's supposed to be. It's all here. It's the resurrection of the body. Jesus wasn't given, his body wasn't taken away. It wasn't meant for us to be this kind of ephemeral, like ghostly, spiritual, we're out of here kind of experience. He's been given a new body. When Jesus said, when he was resurrected, he said, touch my hand. There's a realness to the resurrections of our bodies. You're not going to just float around. We're going to walk. We're going to eat. You're going to hug. You're going to love in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to sing. You're going to have vocal cords. You're going to have joy and satisfaction. And you're going to eat and you're going to drink. My voice is going to be amazing. The way it was meant to be. Am I right, Erica? Amen. Those of us who wish we could sing all the time and have these awesome voices like everybody else, like me. Can I just say this? I always tell people who can sing really well, like if I was you, I'd sing everything. Everything. I'd order pizza. Singing. This is the real defeat of death in the Bible. The Bible says that you're going to get everything that was broken, everything that wasn't right in this world, that you're going to get the family that was supposed to be correct. You're going to get the body that was not broken down and destroyed by the fall. As an artist, you're going to be able to paint and sculpt the way that you've always visioned and you've always felt that you saw. You're going to be able to do it. With the art that you have inside is going to be fully producible. If you want to be a singer, you're going to sing so beautifully. And one day, we're going to see each other, and we're going to look at each other, and we're going to say, I always knew. That's it. That's the image I knew you were. You're going to look at each other and be like, I see it. I see it now. I saw a piece of it on earth, but now I see it fully. Oh, that is glorious. You are beautiful. That's the life. Do you guys understand? There's a distinction between Christianity and all these other religions that says you might float away. And everything. No, Christianity says we're going to complete what was broken. We're going to redeem what was lost. And we're going to make it new. Not just this blanket forgetting about it. Nothing on earth matters. No, it says you're called to bring forth that kingdom here. So then the question is, and I hope I heard some amens. You guys are excited about this. The day of the Lord is beautiful and we anticipate it. But when is it happening? Isn't that the question? Especially some of us in this earth and we look around and see all that is flawed and all that is broken. We see all the pain. My wife and I were talking about the other day. She was like, She said that her arms were hurting from tendonitis or could be arthritis. And I was telling you, I just took a step, my knees just went out. And I'm like, well, our bodies are broken. This is bad. I took a step off my bed. I'm like, ow, this is wrong. Shouldn't be like this. So we say, God, when? When's it gonna be? We look around and we see what's happening in Israel and Palestine, and we see what's happening around the world. We read the news and we just stop and we just say, when, God? When is all the broken gonna be made right? And that was a question that was happening to them. They were asking, God, when? Persecution was happening. They were saying, God, when? Life just happens because of the result of the fall, and it's hard and it hurts, and you stop and you can't help but say, God, when? When's it happening? And the glorious event is an event that we should look forward to, but the question everyone wants to know is when. And you see a lot of people out there saying, I know exactly when, right? It was March 20th, blah, 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 blah. Or you heard people having cult followings, and this is it. And the Bible's very clear about a few things. It says, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? Two illustrations that Paul uses here to show the unexpected nature of Christ's return. The first is in the thief of the night. No thief is going to tell you exactly what time he's going to strike your house. He's not going to be like, hey, Billy, 2 in the morning, I'm going to rob your house. Because otherwise, at 2 in the morning, you're going to have your dogs out, and you're going to be like, a bat out, I don't know what you'll do. They're never going to tell you. This illustration is actually used by Jesus himself in Matthew 24. He's going to understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. So literally saying, you're not going to know, but be prepared, right? The second illustration is the onset of a mother's labor pains. If you were to ask any expectant mother at a late time in her pregnancy, when's the baby going to come? They're going to be like, soon, hopefully soon. Please, God, soon. Josiah was 10 days late when he was born. So Gina was like, every time anybody asked her, oh, when does the baby do? She's like, please now. Especially after the due date happened, she's like, anytime now. The baby needs to come. But you do know soon how soon it's going to come by labor signs, right? She's experiencing some labor pains, and you're like, it's going to be soon. Well, since the beginning of the church, they've experienced labor pains. So the concept for us is not a matter of measuring in years. It's a matter of when God's going to finish the work he started. But the mentality is soon. You know, there's a song I used to love back in the day. It goes, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Anybody else know that song? Soon and very soon. Yeah, sing it now. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah. Anybody remember? Yeah, I love that song. That was one of my favorite songs, really, because I had a friend named Soon. That was his name. And so every time we say that song, we were like, soon and the idea that we need to have ingrained into our minds, when we ask the question, the answer is soon. When we say, God, when are you going to bring forth your kingdom? God, when are you going to have the day of the Lord? The answer is soon. Because what happens when you say soon? It says there's hope. And you feel it. Okay, soon. Okay. When my kids ask, are we going to get there? We'll get there soon. It's just kind of tied them over. You're going to get there. It's okay. There's a hope to it. There's an eager anticipation to the arrival of it soon. But there's also not yet, though. There's work to be done, though. There's still miles to drive, though. Do you guys understand? Soon. Be watchful. The Lord's return is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. So if anybody, prophet, pastor, or anybody says, I know the exact date when the Lord's returning, tell them they are a fool. Tell them they're wrong. Tell them they're lying. Because the Bible says we don't know. We don't know. So we don't know when Jesus is coming. Why then care this idea of being prepared or anticipating it coming soon? Why is it so important to Paul for us to be on guard and prepared? Why is he just telling us over and over again it's coming and getting us excited about it? It's coming. It's soon. You be ready, pretend like your house and the thief's coming at a certain time. You just don't know when. Because there's a call for us to get ready for Jesus' return. There's a call for us to be instrumental in his return. Because there's something for us to do in it. Do you get that? Until he comes, he doesn't say, just kind of like, sit back on your couch, throw your feet up, get on the lazy boy, and I'll come soon and I'll fix it all then. Right? He says, no. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing now. I'm coming soon and I'm going to finish it. But I want you to run your part in the relay race, right? He's like the anchor of the race. You got the 4x4, right? He's a Usain Bolt. You know, he's got to finish it. We're going to get the gold medal, but we got to run our leg. Does that make sense? He's called us to something so beautiful. He's called us to be instrumental in his kingdom coming. He's going to finish it. He's going to consummate. It is inevitable. But until that time comes, he says, guys, I love you so much. I want you to do what it takes for that kingdom to advance now. So that now, even till before I come, now people can get a taste, they can see a piece of that kingdom. The way you love each other, the way you show grace to each other, the way you live in community, let that be the coming attraction. Let that be the preview of the kingdom. Wow, what a privilege that is. What an honor that is. The way to be ready for Jesus' return is the pursuit of holiness in Christ by the life of faith. Paul here says, in verses 4-8, he says five things I want you to look at. He says, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us, it says two things, be awake and sober. And then if you look down at the end of verse 8, he then says, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, in the hope of salvation as a helmet. Verse 11, then therefore encourage one another and build each other up. There's five things I want you to notice here, it says. It says, be awake, be sober, put on faith and love, cultivate hope, or put on the hope, the helmet of hope, and encourage one another. These five things. And these are five things I think we're called to do as we pursue holiness, as we eagerly await the coming soon arrival of the King. The first thing, it says, Paul calls us to be awake. Right? What does it mean to be awake? He's saying, be watchful, be alert. If you knew the thief was coming, you'd be ready for him. Be awake, be watchful, right? Not make a prediction of when it's gonna come. Not be like, January 2029. You know, I'm not saying that. It's a watchfulness of a different story. It's a watchfulness in which you are living a life anticipating the return of Christ that puts everything else in your life in order. Here's the opposite of being awake. It's being asleep, right? The opposite of being awake, yes, is being asleep. Guys, can I tell you how many people sleepwalk through life? Do you know what I mean by that? They sleepwalk through life, living life without purpose. Living life without the purpose of the watchfulness, of the preparedness of the kingdom. Living life with no regard to what's happening in all of cosmic reality. They sleepwalk. And God's calling us to be awake. Live your life in light of the fact that this is happening. Live your life in light of the fact that God's coming back. He's going to renew everything. Live your life in light of that. You're awake to the kingdom of life. That means that you're not living in this life as if this life is all there is. You're living this life knowing that there is going to be a day when he comes again. He will settle all accounts and this world will be transformed. You're watchful in that life. You're watchful at all that you're doing. Guys, if you ever looked at the people, and for me, this is the ones I admire so much, the ones who are able to sacrifice, the ones who are able to love so passionately, the ones who live with such joy no matter the circumstances. How do they do that? How do they do that? Because they are awake to the reality that this life is not all there is. They're awake to the reality that there's so much more. How are you able to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Because the gospel is worth more. They're awake to that truth. How do they live with such joy in the times of grief? Because they have the hope that the day of the Lord is coming. Do you see that? Be awake. Be awake that this life is not it. This hamster wheel that you're running on is not it. This striving for the American dream is just not it. You're trying to keep up the Joneses is not it. Wake up from your slumber. Be awake. Be alert. Then it says, be sober. Be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. It sounds like one of those, like, it sounds like my mom. She's like, nothing good happens past midnight. And my mom would be like, nothing good happens past nine. She didn't want me to sing out late at night. What Paul's talking about here is self-control. There's really actually no indication that the Thessalonians had a problem with drunkenness. You know, if he was writing maybe to the Corinthians, you might be like, oh, they're having a problem with drunkenness, so I got to talk about them staying away from alcohol. I think the metaphor here is to be sober means, and he repeats it multiple times, in verse 8 he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. It's an indication that they're to be self-controlled. They're to use the things of this world in moderation. They're to exercise self-control in the use of the world. Now, why is that important? How does that feed into living a life in light of Jesus' return? And here's the connection. If you think the world, this world is all there is, what are you going to do? You're probably going to try to grab up as much of it as you possibly can. Like, if this world is all there is, this life is all there is, then YOLO. Anybody else? That's old school, I know. But I'll still say, because I'm old, because that's actually new for me. But this is what being sober and self-controlled is. It's like, why be sober and self-controlled? Why be this if this all life is all there is? If this life is all there is, then do whatever you feel like doing. Be a complete hedonist. Let loose. Experience it all. Right? Doesn't that make sense a little bit? Right? I love Paul, the other passages, he says, if this life is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry. But what Paul is saying is, no, but you're awake. You are awake. You know the reality that this life is not all there is. We believe in Jesus' return. So be sober. Be self-controlled in the way you use this world, because this world is not the most important thing. And this world will not last forever. And the things you build in this world will not last forever. So learn to use the world and love the Lord, not love the world and use the Lord. See that again. Learn to use the world and love the Lord. Not love the world and use the Lord. Be watchful. Be self-controlled. Don't let things of this world rule you. And then he says, Paul calls us to put on faith and love. He says, putting on faith and love like a breastplate. And I love this. I love this imagery of breastplate just because I love armor and swords, and I don't know why. Lord of the Rings, I don't know. Gladiator, Braveheart. I just love this stuff. So I don't know if you guys know this, but breastplate is a piece of armor, and it's probably the most important piece because it protects the vital organs of this area, the lungs, the heart, the pancreas, I don't know why I said pancreas of all things, but it does. It protects all that stuff. Paul is calling on people to put this on. It's something they need to willfully wear, to put it on daily. They need to care for the breastplate, make sure it's clean and in working order, oiled and in shape. The message to people as they prepare for the day of the Lord is that they were called to put on faith and love. To put it on, to choose every day to walk in faith, to walk in love. This is what protects us from the evil one. This is what protects our vital organs as we choose to put on faith, as we choose to put on love. That's what gives us confidence to live fully in this age. The faith we have in Christ and the love given to us. Can I tell you something, guys? I know this is a weird concept, but putting on love, some of you are like, wait, you don't put on love, you just feel love. Am I right? Does anyone think that way? You don't just put on love, you just feel love, right? I just disagree with that. I know I'm a hopeless romantic too. I've watched all the romantic movies, and yes, I've seen Nicholas Sparks movies, and I get the idea of deep romance and just falling in love is like the most magical, most incredible thing in the world. I understand that feeling. But can I tell you something that's even better? Choosing to love every day. It's a choice. It's a choice. I've done a lot of wedding sermons. There's a lot of people at Waypoint that have been married. I've done a lot of wedding sermons. And one of my common themes in my wedding sermons is this. I hate the term falling in love. I do. I just hate the term falling in love. Because it's like this idea of like, one day I'm doing this, and all of a sudden, I'm in love. Because if that's reality, then what's to stop me from doing this again and being like, I'm now in love with this person? Does that make sense? It seems like it's accidental, just like willy-nilly. It just happens. I can't help who I fell in love with. Right? That takes away from commitment and covenant, some of those beautiful things that endures and lasts forever. I love choosing to love. choosing to love. And so this idea of putting on faith, putting on love, is that we're choosing to choose every morning to believe in God and to love him and to love other people. And watch what that does in your life. Watch how it protects you. Watch how it makes you more awake. Watch what that does as we choose to love. Next, Paul calls us to cultivate hope. Not wishful thinking, but assured certain hope that he is coming again. Where is our hope found? Ultimately in the work of Jesus. Verse 9 says in 10, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Paul tells us something very important for us to understand about why Jesus died. You know, there's not just one biblical answer to what did Jesus' death accomplish? Jesus' death accomplished untold blessings for his people. And here's one of the things that Paul tells us that Jesus died for. I love this flow of his argument. Our Lord Jesus died for us so that we might live with him. He didn't just die so that we would be forgiven of our sins. He did die so that we would be forgiven of our sins. But more than that, he died so we might live with him. So what's Paul saying to us here? Paul is saying that fellowship with Jesus is what Jesus died for. So that we might live with him, so that we might fellowship with him forever, so we might be his and he is ours forever. What a blessing. What great treasure in life. No temporary pleasure or blessing in this world could possibly substitute for an eternal blessing of fellowship with him. Paul is saying that Jesus is not just a means to an end, he is the end. He's the goal, he's the point, he's the prize, he's the treasure in life. And man, he's gonna come back. And we're living for something. We're living for him, and don't promise anything else in life. This idea of what is our hope, our cultivated hope, is that Jesus did everything necessary for us, and he is our great reward. So as we live out this life, we live in this harsh, hard world at times, but we live it with one true, stark reality that we're awake to, is that Jesus died to give us himself. And that's all the hope we need. That we're not alone in this world. That we're known and that we're loved. And we have incredible purpose. Doesn't that change everything? To truly know, to truly believe that you and all your junk and all your stuff and all the history and all that everybody said to you, everything that was done to you, that you are still known, and get this, with all your mess, with all your sin, you're still radically loved. And then you're called to be a part of this redeeming, renewing work. Doesn't that hope change everything? So when I lose my father as a source, as an anchor, I grieve in hope. And no matter what happens when we face the loss of a job, cancer, whatever it is, we can grieve in hope. And no matter what happens in this world, we're known in it, we're loved in it, but one day also, everything that's wrong in it will be made right. So we live in it well. Lastly, Paul says, encourage one another. This is something so profound and we kind of skip over it, but it's something we Christians so desperately need. He says, encourage each other, build each other up. I don't know about you, but this hits me this morning because you guys have been such an encouragement to me. You guys have been such an encouragement. The cards and the phone calls and the text messages and the gifts have meant so much to me because I know that there are people who care and who want to lift me up and who want to remind me of the hope in Jesus. And I love it. It's a command. Paul commands us to do this because he knows and God knows we need to do this until the coming of the Lord. We need each other in the body to help us grow and to keep going. We need each other. We need the body. We need each other to remind each other of the hope that we have. We need to remind each other to put on that breastplate of faith and of love. We need to remind ourselves. We need to teach each other that, hey, you're falling asleep. Right? You guys, people know about me. I fall asleep really easily. I have really bad sleep apnea, So I fall asleep really easily. And so I need people to be like, hey, wake up. My wife's good at that. But we do. We have a tendency, some of us, to fall asleep easily in life, don't we? Do you hear me? We have an easy ability to fall asleep to the things of God and get caught up in the dream world of this life. We need each other to stay awake and sober. So let me give you some simple examples of how to encourage. Number one, share your excitement in the Lord with others. Very practical. Share your excitement in the Lord with others. Two, thank others who encourage you by their hearts and their lives. Thank them. That encourages people, right? Hey, you know what I noticed in you? Thank you for that. Tell stories of what God has done in your life. That encourages people. That builds them up. Point out ways you see others growing in Christ. I don't know about you guys, but for me, like, if I'm like getting better at working out or something, when someone says, hey, you been working out? I'll be like, yeah. I'll keep on doing it now. But if nobody says anything, I'm like, oh, this is worthless and pointless. Encourage one another. Pray for people. Notice the grieving and the hurting. Reach out to them and notice them. Share meals and celebrate victories with others. Share what God is teaching you in His Word. Bring others alongside you as you serve the Lord. Guys, this is ways we can encourage one another. Build each other up. The idea of build is to help develop to grow stronger and help to get better. Aren't you tired of seeing a world that's so good at tearing each other down? Right? I see it on social media, or see it all these other places. And like, people are just really good at like picking out and criticizing and tearing each other down all the time. You know, I see it amongst kids. Kids are so good at making fun of each other or mocking each other. Man, I wish we would stand out. Our tonic to this world is how we stand out from the world. We encourage each other. We build each other up instead of tearing each other down. We're not in competition with each other over these few resources. God's resources and goodness to us is unlimited. So we build each other up and we encourage each other. We need to honestly care deeply for our brothers and sisters. We need to care that we need to think that their growth is vital to us and to the kingdom. Does that make sense? Simple things I feel like God's calling us to do as we eagerly anticipate, as we await the coming day of the Lord, is stay awake, be sober, be self-controlled, put on love and faith, have hope, cultivate your hope, and encourage and build each other up. And honestly, the most important encouragement that I can say, that I can give to anyone as we anticipate the day of the Lord is this. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Him, if you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, if you never confessed your sins and accepted His free gift of grace, never accepted His forgiveness, the number one encouragement that I can give you is to do that today. Because this day of the Lord is coming. And I want you to be awake. I don't want you to be sleepwalking in this life anymore. I want you to know His love and His forgiveness. And that's you. That you can know that today. It's not a magic formula. It's not a magic chant. It's a relationship that God Himself has offered to you. He's saying, know my Son. Know me through the work that He's done. Accept His free gift. And I promise you, that'll be the best decision you'll ever make. And so we're about to sing in our time of worship. And if that's you, if you're here today and you want to know the Lord, we'd love for you to reach out to any of our prayer team. They'd love to pray with you. And if you're here today and you're tired of sleepwalking and you want to know what it's like to be eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord, then our prayer team would also love to pray with you. And I encourage any of you guys, whatever you're going through, to receive prayer. That's how we encourage one another. Amen? Let's pray together right now. Dear God, we thank you so much for your passionate, radical love for us. We thank you that the reality is, when are you coming? Soon and very soon. That's the answer. Soon and very soon. Until that day comes, God, may our hope be found in you. In Jesus' name, we pray. And God, we thank you for your great love for us. Amen.